You want to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. That's where we're going to begin today. As we think about responding to authority, submission, and its eternal implications. Pardon me? Yeah, you keep these. These are yours. I'm going to ask you to fill in some blanks as we go along. Kind of keep your writing and get some information there. So those are yours. Page one should say responding to authority. For some of you, that is page one. For some of you, you're going to have to do this, and you'll be on page one. Page one should say at the top, responding to authority. Some of them were stapled in reverse. That was just to see how intelligent you were and if you could figure that out. Okay, Amanda, would you hit the light for me over there, please? Okay, you'll want to kind of keep your Bible in your lap because we're going to be chasing down several passages of Scripture as we're looking today. We'll also be filling in some of the blanks as we go through here, talking about authority. Does anyone not yet have a copy of the handout? Okay? Good. All right, responding to authority. Let's begin talking about this by reading Romans chapter 13. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Now, I want us to think about this opening statement on your paper. The size of our God is greatly determined by our ability to see how he is able to work through those in authority over us. You'll notice there are two blanks, the word ability and the word authority. There's a lot of ways to learn about God. We can read books about God, and there are many wonderful books that have been written about the attributes of God, A.W. Pink and many others that have described God to us. Those are books we need to read and pray over and meditate upon deeply. The Scriptures declare God and all of his holiness and his grace and some of the other things that we're learning about. But one of the ways that we discover God is by seeing him at work every day in our lives through those that he's placed in authority over us. And our ability to sense God and to see God near and at work in our lives is going to be determined by our ability to see him at work through our parents, through our pastors, through our teachers, through those who he has placed in authority over our lives. And so that's what we're talking about as we get started. As we read in Romans 13, every authority has been established by God. So that when you rebel against the authority, you're in effect rebelling against God himself who has established that authority over you. So we need to think about that. There are three basic purposes for authority. First of all, to grow in wisdom and in character. One of the reasons that God has placed authority over you is not just to make you jump through hoops, but rather to help you to make the right kind of decisions in life, and so that in your character you can grow in wisdom and in character. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke now. The only real mention that we have of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was a young teenager, 12 years of age, going to the temple with his parents. And we have this statement about the Lord Jesus. And I want us to look at that statement and then a little bit about the context in which it was spoken. The Gospel of Luke, and look at chapter 2. And let's just read verse 52 first of all. It says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." We see a progression taking place in the Lord Jesus' life. It wasn't that he was born with all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding and perfect in all of those senses, but rather he was perfect. He had no sin nature, but he still had to grow. He still had to learn. He still had to study and apply himself. He still had to seek the face of his Father. He was tempted and had to rely upon those resources that the Father provided for him in that temptation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to mature as you did. And we find here that he did that. He grew in wisdom. That would be intellectually in his mind, his insight into the Scriptures. He grew in stature. That would be physically. He grew in favor with God spiritually. He grew closer to his Father as he understood more. And men, socially he grew in his relationships with other people. Now, let's go back and pick up the context of that statement. It's in verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Have you ever been in a situation where your parents didn't understand you? Or at least you didn't think they understood you, or your teacher, or somebody in authority just really didn't understand you? The Bible says in verse 51, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them," and notice this, "and was obedient to them." He submitted to them. Now you understand that Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple, 12 years of age, it's the Passover, they do it every year. They assume that he's with relatives and they leave. They get about a day's journey going back to Nazareth. And then they discover Jesus isn't with them. They check with the relatives and the friends, he's not there, and they begin to panic. They decide that he must be back in Jerusalem. So by the time they get back to Jerusalem, it's been 3 days now since they've seen their son, and they're really wondering where he's at or what's happened to him. They find him in the temple there, amazing the scribes and those who he's speaking with his understanding and his wisdom. And they ask him, what are you doing? You gave us a scare. You shocked us. You know, we thought you were with us. Why did you treat you and our, notice the little F, your father that way, me and your father? And Jesus said, "Didn't you know I should be about my father," capital F, "my father's business," reminding them of this special and unique relationship that he had with God, something that they were aware of, though they didn't fully understand perhaps all of its implications at this point in time. But Jesus, even though at this point at 12 years of age had an understanding and a wisdom that far outstripped anything his parents would ever know, still he submitted himself to them, and he was obedient to his parents, and he returned home with them. There's probably times in your life where you think you know more than your parents, where you think you have a better idea about what's right in your life than they do. But I assure you that the blessing and the result of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in verse 52, that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with men, that was a direct result of his obedience to his Father, and that to fail to be submissive and obey those who are in authority in you will result in the opposite kinds of things in your life. It'll result in being socially unskilled, unable to relate to people. It will result in a lack of wisdom and understanding in your life. So we need to understand that to grow in wisdom and character, we need to understand this thing of submission to those in authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ models that for us. Also, to gain protection from destructive temptations. That's another reason. Let's go now to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. Most of you are familiar with the story of Saul and his problems, his lack of submission, his lack of obedience to God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want you to look at verse 23. When we think about authority, we ought to think about protection, because that's really what's involved. God wants to protect you. And that's one of the reasons that he's put these people in authority over you, to help develop your wisdom and character and to protect you from destructive temptations. 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 23. These are the words of Samuel to King Saul. He says, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination," or the sin of witchcraft, "and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." Now, if I ask how many of you are involved in the occult, how many of you are dabbling in witchcraft, I doubt there would be very many here, or if there would be any here, who would say, "Yeah, that's what I'm into." If I ask how many of you are practicing idolaters, you know, you love to make little idols of wood or stone or whatever and other gods, and you love to bow down and worship them and serve them, I doubt you would say, you know, that's for, I mean, rank pagans. That's for people who are totally out in left field. But do you see the parallelism here? Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. In the eye of God, rebellion is the same as divination or witchcraft. Arrogance, the spirit that says, I know what's best for me. The pride that comes into that kind of thinking. That arrogance to God is no better than idolatry, because in effect you're saying, I want to be my own God. I want to do things my own way instead of God's way. And that's simply making yourself God. Now then, notice what it says. He compares it to these kinds of sins because there's something else about these two kinds of sins, witchcraft, divination, or idolatry. Both of these have to do with opening up your life and exposing yourself to Satan's domain. Whenever you get into divination or into witchcraft or into these things, you're opening your life to these kinds of forces, Satan, the spirit of wickedness, and all of these things that are part of that, his domain and his darkness. You expose yourself to that when you get into idolatry, when you get into witchcraft, but you also expose yourself to his domain when you get into rebellion, when you get into arrogance. You've opened yourself up to demonic influence and to deception whenever you get into arrogance and rebellion. Let me just give you a simple little picture that's always helped me illustrate that. If you want to think about God, consider the umbrella of authority, an umbrella of protection, just like something that keeps the rain off of you. So here's authority, protection, and here you are. Okay? Very simple. Now, everything out here, outside of that umbrella, let's call that Satan's domain. Because in reality, the Bible says that Satan is the god, little g, of this world. There is a certain amount of freedom that he has, and he's at work very much in the world today, contesting the kingdom of God. It's a futile attempt, we know that ultimately, but nevertheless, he wreaks havoc. And we need to understand his devices and not be ignorant of them. When you get into rebellion, you're going to rebel against your parents, your coach, your mayor, your policeman, your pastor. You know more than all of them. When you get into that spirit and that frame of mind, what you do is you take yourself out from under this protection and you expose yourself now to the domain of Satan. And that's a dangerous place to be. Just like witchcraft, just like idolatry exposes you to the evil and the wickedness that is there, so rebellion and arrogance exposes you to that. And so part of the reason that God has placed authority over you is in order to protect you from that deception and those things. And when you get out from under God's proper authority, then you'll find yourself into all kinds of deception and confusion that you ought not to be experiencing simply because you think you have a better idea. So we've got to understand that. Thirdly, there's a third purpose for authority, and that's to receive clear direction for life's decisions. As we think about the decisions that we have to make in life, and there are a lot of them, we have to understand that God works through those that he's placed in authority over us to give us direction for our life. Now, of course, that's a result of faith. We've already said that as we recognize God at work through those in authority over us, then God becomes bigger and we understand how much involved he is in our lives. But this is a matter of faith. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever doesn't originate in a heart that looks to God in total confidence. Of course, the context has to do with Christian liberty, but the point still is that whatever we do that doesn't spring from a heart of faith and love and the glory of God is sin. That includes decision-making and the kinds of choices that we make. Of all the things that we could call great faith, one of the things that Jesus marked out in the life of a man as having great faith was a man who was able to recognize how his authority works. I want us to look at that in the book of Matthew chapter 8. The book of Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at this man. Jesus pointed to him and said, in all of Israel, I've not found one man who has faith like this man's faith. And it was because he recognized how the authority of Christ worked. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 10. Here's the statement that Jesus makes. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Now what did this man do that so prompted the words of Christ? Let's look at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, a Roman soldier, came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, terribly suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." In other words, this man understood how the authority of Christ worked. He understood the authority that was released by the very word of Christ and by the promises of Christ. He understood that when he said to a man under him, "Go and do this," that it was done. And that things were accomplished when those in authority gave orders and that they were carried out. And he recognized in Christ ultimate authority. And he understood how that worked, that the very word of Christ would accomplish the healing. The presence of Christ wasn't required. Do you have the kind of confidence in God that says, "I believe that God's word is true, and that those that he's placed in authority over me, by the promise of Christ, that God is dealing with me through them"? Now, we could talk about the way in which God is dealing with you through them, because they're not always making the right decisions, but we'll talk about that in a moment. But the point still is that God is at work through your parents, through your teachers, through your pastor, through the civil authorities and others. God is working through there, and you need to have the faith to see that and to recognize that as you're moving through life. Well, why do we rebel against that authority anyway? If this is true, and it is, if we can grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding as we understand submission and authority, if it protects us from destructive temptations and we can get direction for life's decisions, why don't we do it? Why don't we just live a life of submission, a life of obedience? The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Then why don't we just walk that way? Well, there's a few reasons. One would be pride. Because of pride, where did sin actually begin? I know you know this, but tell me, where did sin actually begin? Okay, with Lucifer, right? Sin didn't begin in the garden. It didn't begin with Adam and Eve. It began at the throne of God. Some people think, boy, if I just had the right situation, if I had, you know, if I was in the right church, and I could really, then I wouldn't have to struggle with temptation anymore. Pride, the heart of Lucifer, who was one of the angels of God, swole as he began to think of himself, and that he wanted the worship and he wanted the very place of God. There was a spirit of rebellion in him. And pride is one of the sins of man as well. And we struggle with pride. All of the time we have to deal with pride. One of the reasons we rebel is just because of pride. We'd rather have our way than God's way. We're proud. We're stiff-necked. Secondly, is a wrong perception of God. It's another reason we rebel. You remember now moving from the throne of God and the pride there that meant Lucifer's fall to the Garden of Eden. And you'll remember there the temptation. Satan, using the serpent, more subtle than any beast in the field, begins to tempt Eve, and Adam apparently was there with him. And as he begins to tempt him, you know, says, you know, "Can you eat of every tree of the garden?" And Eve says, "Well, yeah, every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can't even touch that one, or I'll die," she says. Well, Satan reasoned with her and says, "You'll not die. God knows that in the day that you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know the difference between good and evil. You'll be as a God." Now that sounded pretty appealing. Wisdom? Everybody wants to be like God. Of course, Satan was hinting at more than just that. But the point is, he began to bend her concept of God. He was suggesting to her that God doesn't have your best intention in mind. He's keeping something back from you. Now, sometimes when you get into a situation where you think you know more than your parents or your teacher or your pastor, somehow you feel like they're limiting your fun somehow. somehow they're trying to cut you out, and they don't want you to enjoy life. And you need to understand they're there for your protection, to protect you from these things that we're talking about, and to help you grow in wisdom and character. But he began to bend their minds concerning God. And the Bible says that Eve was beguiled. She was thoroughly deceived in her mind concerning the truth at that point. And she took of the fruit, her eyes were opened, and so did Adam. But the point is, a wrong perception of God will result in rebellion. If Satan can get you to question God's wisdom, God doesn't know everything. Or at least he's not paying attention right now. If he can get you to question God's love, God loves me too much to allow something like this to happen. He loves me enough to want me to have this fun or this pleasure or God's power. Well, maybe God does love me. Maybe God is all-knowing. But maybe it's just that he's too busy right now and he can't take the time out to help me out of this situation. God's wisdom, his love, and his power are always fully in operation. You can always count on them and trust them. But the perversion of those things will begin to cause us to rebel and to fail to submit and to obey. Another reason we rebel is personal pain. If you knew how my mother and father were, how they treated me, then you'd understand why I've got an arrogant, rebellious spirit. Or how unfair my teacher is at school. I mean, she's such a jerk, my teacher is, and if you understood how she was, you would understand why I don't like her and I have a rebellious spirit towards her. It doesn't matter how you've been hurt, how much pain you bring into your life by those who are in authority over you, none of that justifies the sin of arrogance and the sin of rebellion. And so you have to come to grips with that and understand it. God is using that, even the bad situations, to work in your life. Now, let's talk for a moment about the four basic structures of authority. You should be familiar with these. First of all, there is the family. It's your mother and your father, grandmother and grandfather, and your family. Primarily your mother and father is involved, and we look at the fifth commandment. We're told to honor our father and our mother. In Ephesians, Paul quotes that verse, and he says it's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. So here is a commandment with a great promise. God has established the family for your wisdom, character development, your protection, and to receive clear direction for your life. He's given it to you, the family. Secondly, there's government. We read the verse in Romans 13:1. All authority has been established by God. When we rebel against that authority, we rebel against God. Now, I don't agree with President Clinton on a lot of stuff, and I'm sure you don't either. And I'll tell you, I didn't vote for him, and I don't care, you know, your political persuasions and so forth. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the attitude that we have towards our president. God has established that position, and God has allowed Clinton to be our president. And so it's my obligation and responsibility to pray for him. And I don't agree with him on a lot of stuff. And any way that I can express that constructively, then I will. Nevertheless, we need to learn to honor our president and the office that is there and the position that is there, and pray for him that God in his mercy would change him, change his heart. And so we need to understand that as we think of government. They're not always right, but we need to at least honor and respect the office. The church. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now consider that. Your pastor, those who are in spiritual authority over you, have to give an account for your soul. That's why they're so concerned. They're not trying to see how many hoops they can get you to jump through. They have to give an account to God for you. And so they care about your soul, and they're concerned about you. And so you ought to listen to what they have to say, because that's the Word of God. And God's given you them to help you in your life, to direct you. The fourth thing is in business. Let's look at Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 22. How many of you work part-time, or you work at all? You're working now. How many of you are? Okay. How many of you aren't working right now? Okay. Maybe about half of you. Colossians 3:22. Notice what this says. You've probably been around enough, most of you have, where, you know, you've had to work for somebody and they were a real jerk. I mean, they just weren't fair. Maybe they favored another employee over you or whatever. It says in verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you. Now, the principle of slave and master applies to the principle of the employer-employee situation, okay, where you may be employed, where you may be working one day. Slave sees the master coming around. Boy, he starts working hard because the master's looking. Master goes away, and he slacks off again. So he's only working when the master's looking. We need to understand, in the first place, that our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is always looking. Amen? He's always looking. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's the conscious awareness and understanding that God is always knowing my heart and my mind and examining me. I walk in that fear with that understanding. But it, you know, so the master comes by, their eye is on you, and you win their favor. But with sincerity of, well, let me read that again. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work it all with your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Understand that when you're employed, whoever you're employed by, you know, you're working for Christ. He's your master. He's the one you're serving. And when you do that, even the menial tasks that you have to perform take on new meaning and new life, and you can attack them with new vigor and energy because you're serving Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It doesn't matter if you're bagging groceries or mowing a lawn or working at a hamburger place. You know, all of that is high and holy work because you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But whenever you have somebody who's an authority over you, however they may be, you need to realize that you're to work and serve as unto the Lord. Now, what are the consequences of rejecting authority? That's your next page, right? Or your next section? Is that right? Oh, that's right, yeah. I skipped a page here. Human authority in the hands of a skillful God. You've got this boss who's a jerk or teacher or somebody who doesn't understand you or whatever, and you're struggling with it. You know, and you wonder, well, this guy's not even a Christian. How's God supposed to speak through him? Or, you know, he's not very understanding. He's not very patient with me. He doesn't seem to like me. What am I supposed to do about that? Every one of us have a multitude of character deficiencies. Character deficiencies that need to be perfected. And God uses those in authority to do this. Proverbs 22:15 talks about that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, obviously, it's not a rod that your boss is going to beat you with. You know, when you're a child, you get spanked. And that's not just to hurt you or to vent your parents' frustration. It's to drive the folly out of your own heart. But what you have to understand is that as you grow up, there's all kinds of rods that are going to be used in your life, symbolically, in order to shape your character and develop you. And those in authority, God is using to do that work. And God's persistent in character development. He is persistent in it. Because the most important thing to God in your life is conforming you and your character to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's up to in your life. This fellow who was chiseling a big granite marble piece of stone, just a big hunk of stone, somebody came up and said, "What are you doing?" He was working away on it. He says, "What is that?" He says, "It's a horse." And the man stood back and looked at it, and he says, "It doesn't look like a horse to me." And he said, "I'm going to chip away everything here that's not a horse." And that's what God's doing in our life. He's chipping away everything in our life that's not like the Lord Jesus Christ until he's conformed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we push away from one instrument, "I don't like my parent, I don't like my dad, I think I'll go join the Marines." So you go in the Marines, and you got a sergeant now over you. You know, wherever you go, if you push away from one, God just has to raise up another one. So we need to understand that. Let me kind of draw a little picture here to illustrate what I just said. If you want to think about God in terms of a hammer, and maybe that's not the best way to think about God, but, you know, something like this. I'm not an artist, but that's a hammer. And let's say you got a chisel here, and let's say this is the authority. God's controlling the hammer here. This is your authority. God's controlling the authority. And here you are. Let's assume that you're this diamond that's being shaped. Okay. And over here, you got this real rough piece on you that God's trying to straighten out. God is controlling and is working through your authority, your teacher, your parent, your pastor, whoever it may be, a coach, whoever's in authority over you, and he's chipping away at your life, those things that are not consistent with his purpose for your life. And that's always happening. Sometimes it's a painful process. But if you rebel and stiffen your neck and harden yourself against those reproofs, then the Bible talks about being cut off and without warning. And the implications of that are serious for our life. Okay, let's talk about that now. Consequences of rejecting authority. If we continue to reject the reproofs of authority, God warns that there will be irreparable change and damage to the potential of our lives. If we continue in our arrogance, we continue in our rebellion, it's going to be severe damage in our lives. Proverbs 29:1 talks about that, about being cut off by, you know, we continue to harden our necks and God cuts us off and that without remedy. Saul's an example of that. Now I'm going to share some things with you that have to do with living now. Now, you know, ultimately, we're talking this week about heaven and hell. We're talking about eternal implications. Everything you do has eternal implications. You don't do anything for the moment. What you're doing right now has eternal implications. So there's no way of separating the two. Do you understand that if you live a life of arrogance, or you find yourself in a pattern of rebellion, then all you can say about yourself is you're living like an unbeliever and you have no hope of heaven or of Christ or salvation, if that's the pattern of your life. So we have to understand that as we're thinking about it. Saul becomes an example, though, of this. When we think about his children would lose the heritage they have. We don't have time to look at the passage of Scripture right now, but you remember and are familiar with the story of Saul and with Samuel and his rebellion. And you remember that Saul disobeyed God, and so he was rejected as the king of Israel, and David was chosen in his place because he wouldn't obey the Lord. Samuel told him that had you obeyed the Lord, had you been faithful, then your kingdom would have been established, and your children, and all of the rest of that. But because of his rebellion and his disobedience, his family lost out. Let me remind you that your rebellion and your arrogance not only affects you, but it also affects other people around you. It affects your family. Ultimately, it'll affect your children and those that you're responsible for. Secondly, his own ministry would suffer. Saul was called to be the king. He lost all of that, threw it away because of rebellion, because of arrogance. He always thought he had a little bit of a better idea than God did. Thought he could improve upon what God was doing. You remember the story about the Amalekites, for instance, when God told him through Samuel to go destroy all the Amalekites utterly and completely and all of their livestock. And how Saul comes back from the battle. And Samuel confronts him. And he says, "Why didn't you obey the Lord?" And he said, "I did." And see, the sad thing is Saul did think he did. Saul thought he had done what God said. He said, "Well, then what's all this sound of the bleeding of the sheep and the livestock?" He said, "You're supposed to destroy all of this." And you remember what Saul said? He said, "These would make great sacrifices for the Lord. I just thought this would be a good idea. Thought I'd improve upon God's plan and that God would appreciate my wisdom in this." And Samuel told him how foolish it was. That to sacrifice, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen to God is better than the fat of rams. That's something that Saul couldn't learn in his own ministry, suffered, and he lost because of that. Finally, his physical life was shortened. You'll remember that at the end of Saul's life, in the battle with the Philistines, he had consulted the witch at Endor, and some apparition of spirit through the divination. Samuel appears and tells him the disaster that's about to befall him, and Saul was killed in that battle. It's interesting, by the way, that it's an Amalekite in 2 Samuel that runs and gives the news to David. The guy that he was supposed to destroy is the thing that ultimately destroyed him, or at least finished him off. It was an Amalekite. We can't become comfortable with things in our life and sin that's in our life and say, well, that little bit's not going to make any difference. Now then, let me make this point. The way you respond to your parents' authority is an indication of how you respond to God's authority. That's kind of the way God designed it. Why put such emphasis on the family throughout the Bible? It's an indication. So as you begin thinking about how you respond to authority, that's an indication. Understand, you're responding to God's authority when you're responding to their authority. That's the way it works. Okay? All right, now what about if you consider these people who are in authority and you say, well, really, my parents aren't Christians. Or maybe they're not right sometimes. What do you do in those situations? What you've got to learn to do is understand what those in authority are really trying to achieve. Understand what those in authority are really trying to achieve. That's essential, especially when we're commanded to do something which violates Scripture or our moral convictions. What are they trying to do? What are they trying to get me to do? We have to discern that. We have to understand that. Let's think about Daniel for a moment, his predicament. He's in the Babylonian kingdom. He's one of the young men who are carried away. Him and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken into the court of the king. And they are going to be, for 3 years, they're going to feed them with the food and the wine from the king's own table. The purpose is to teach them and all the law and understanding and wisdom of the Babylonians. These are going to be great PR men with the Hebrews. And so they're selected because of their wisdom, their ability, their physical attractiveness. These are model men, young men. And so they begin to go to work on fat, making sure they're eating the right food, strong, healthy, and all of the rest of that. But the Bible says in the very beginning that Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's meat before he ever got into the temptation. And see, if you don't do that, you're going to fail once you get into it. It's too late. He had already purposed in his heart, I'm not going to compromise on this. And then he got into it, and the test came. And they're asking him to eat the king's table. The food from the king's table. And his mature response brought him into favor with those in authority. He discerned the basic intention of the prince was not to violate his convictions, but to make him healthy and wise. He began to think, now what are these guys trying to do? And he didn't stand there and say, I'm not going to eat the king's food. I'm too good for that. I'm God's man. I'm going to, but rather he thought, what are these pagans trying to get me to do? They're not godly men. They don't understand my religion. I don't expect them to. What are they trying to get me to do? They want me to be healthy as I stand before their king. In fact, if I'm not, they lose their head. So they're just trying to do their job. So he proposed a creative alternative. A creative alternative. Daniel proposes it. The creative alternative, as you remember, was simply this. He said, look, why don't you let me and my friends eat water and vegetables for 10 days. And then you let these other guys eat the king's food. And at the end of 10 days, you judge which one is healthier and looking okay. And you decide. And so the man agreed to it because all he was trying to do was to get them healthy. He didn't care what they were eating as long as he could accomplish that purpose. And of course, you understand the test was taken, and they were in far better shape after the 10 days than the others were. And so it worked out great. It could have been a terrible, disastrous situation had it been handled wrong. But a spirit of obedience increases our ability to design creative alternatives. But a spirit of resistance stifles our ability to do that. Stifles it. Your parents say, you're not going to church tonight. You say, why? How could you stop me from going? Why would you not want me to go back to church tonight? I'm sure most of your parents don't do that, but there are a lot, and you probably know some in your youth group, maybe whose parents are not believers. And they give them a hard time about going to church sometimes. And that mother is thinking, you've not cleaned your room in a week. You've not done the dishes. I've had to all these things that are undone things, chores that she's failed to do, homework that's backed up. And that's what she's looking at. She doesn't really care if her daughter goes to church. Problem is all of the other things. If she discerned her intention, she would find out that there's areas of failure in her own life that have provoked this that need to be cleared up before she can address the real issue. So Proverbs 16:7 simply says, as we think about Daniel's success in this, that when the ways of a man please the Lord, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so you may find yourself in conflict with some people who are in authority over you, but if your ways please the Lord, and if you discern their basic intentions and design a creative alternative, then God can use your godly response to change the situation and please him. But it doesn't always work that way. And we'll talk about that in our remaining 5 minutes. Do we still have 5 minutes? We do? Okay. Let's talk about that remaining 5 minutes. I'm going to go fast here. Seven steps of action. How many have ever been to a Bill Gothard seminar? This is his stuff, really good stuff. If you get an opportunity in this area, it's really good. There's a lot of stuff Bill Gothard says that I personally have a problem with, but in this area of authority, he's real good. Seven steps of action. It's easy for us to think that we're following Christ and even suffering for him when we disobey commands that violate his word. But unless we have carefully applied each of the following steps, we're only deceiving ourselves. We think we're suffering for Christ when we're taking a stand. And many times it's just another form of arrogance. All right, what are we supposed to do? First thing we do, check our attitudes. Check our attitudes. Now somebody in authority is asking you to do something that is against your convictions. It is against what you feel is right, what the Word of God teaches. You got to check your attitude first. Do you have an independent spirit? Is that really the problem? It's the basis of disloyalty. Do you have a condemning spirit? Self-righteous, you just think you're better than they are. Do you have an ungrateful spirit? You're just not thankful for that person being in your life or over you, and so you have a problem with pride. Maybe it's a lazy spirit, and there are other things that they've asked you to do that you failed to do, and so that's the basis of dishonesty and poverty. Maybe a bitter spirit, and you're being selfish, or an impure spirit. The basis of self-indulgence. So we've got to check our attitude first. Secondly, we've got to clear our conscience. Clear our conscience. Correct those attitudes which have offended. Go to the person who's an authority over you and get it square. Fulfill the wishes and unfinished directions of those in authority. Like the girl who wanted to go to church. There's a lot of stuff if she had done, her mom would have been glad for her to go to church, I'm sure. Acknowledge to the person that we're wrong and ask forgiveness. Make any restitution which is necessary. And learn deference. Just learning and limiting our freedom in offending someone else's taste. So clear our conscience. Check our attitude. Clear our conscience. Discern basic intentions. What are they really trying to get me to do? What's their aim and objective? Ask them what their goals and wishes are. Most of the time, somebody in authority will tell you and be honest with you if you ask them. Find out what their frame of reference is regarding the command. Again, what are they trying to accomplish? What are they trying to do? Ask them to point out any of your blind spots. Most of the people who are in authority over you know your blind spots very well. They may not tell you because they don't want to offend you. But if you ask them, I really want you to be honest with me. What in my life do you see that needs to be changed and corrected, that you've observed as you've worked over me? And if you're honest and sincere about that, good chance they'll be open with you and they'll give you some insight into your life. You've got to be careful that you don't be offended by it, but that's a good thing to do. Ask your mom or dad or your teachers, your pastor. Discern bigger goals which God may have designed to be accomplished through the situation. Always character development involved. And then design creative alternatives. Remove any resistant spirit in order to be creative. Don't just resist things and, you know, without thinking through them and finding out the intention. Now come up with a plan. Use difficult situations to expand your frame of reference. Gain insights for difficult situations from Proverbs. And design an alternative which he will see can reach his goal. Then appeal to our authority. Make the appeal. Only now do you make the appeal, after you've worked through this. You have the spirit of a learner and a servant. You don't come with pride and arrogance. You explain your personal convictions without a spirit of condemnation. You don't come across judging them for what they're doing, particularly if they're not a Christian. Present the creative alternative. explain how it will reach his goal, and then leave the final decision to him. Daniel said, you choose after 10 days. You tell us which, if this is going to work or not. And then, give God time to change our authority's mind. Expect God to bring outside pressure on the authority. Remember the hammer and the chisel. God, that chisel is in the hand of God. Expect God to bring some pressure on him. You know, we sometimes laughingly define the submission of wives to husbands as the wife ducking and letting God hit her husband. God's going to bring the appropriate pressure on someone who's an authority, as we understand that. Secondly, expect him to respond with extra pressure on you. Your authority, at first, may respond by making things tougher on you, not easier. And then third, realize that God will use the pressure to our ultimate benefit to develop character in our lives. And finally, build responses which will be a basis for the change decision. The way you respond to what they are doing, especially the difficult things in your life, is going to be a big thing. And after we've done those six things, then we go to the seventh thing, the final thing. What if they don't respond the way we want? What if they don't change? They say, nope, it's locked in. What I've said goes, and it's something that you can't live with. Only then do you suffer for not doing what is wrong. You take a stand. What would have happened after the 10 days if the king would have come back, or the man who was in charge, the official, would have come back and said, it doesn't look good. You guys don't seem to me to be as healthy as these guys here. You're going to have to eat the meat. What would Daniel have done then? He wouldn't have eaten it. Another similar scenario was when Daniel was asked not to pray to his God anymore. That was a law. And Daniel respected the authorities that were over him, and yet he was willing to die, if that's what it meant, when it couldn't be any other way. And so we find him in the den, and God coming to rescue him. Right? Disciples were to be willing to reject family even, rather than to deny.